how we stay clean before the Lord. This evening we're going to be talking about veiled deception. And as you can imagine, this is likely part of other lessons. In fact, a lot of these lessons are all tied under the genre of the forgiveness of sins idea. But as we think about this idea of having deception and veiling it before God, it's a foolish pursuit. This morning I spoke of the King of Kings and how he was treated and maligned and rejected by men, and how the choices of God were not the choices of man. This evening we're going to be talking about a king in the Old Testament, King David, as Ty read to us from the 51st Psalm, a psalm that David wrote and where he wanted to have the forgiveness of his transgressions. That these things cannot be veiled before God is seen even in this very psalm, in Psalm 51. Notice here, against you, you only have I sinned. Now watch it, and done this evil in your sight. It's not cloaked to God. We cannot enshroud these deeds before him. It was never veiled to God. There is no hiding sin from God. All sin is open to him, and all sin is before him and against him. And so David makes this confession, against you, you only have I sinned. This would have been the very first psalm that David wrote after his sin with Bathsheba. And that would have been months, because he tried to cover it up and conceal it until after Nathan came and rebuked him. King David had spent nearly a year trying to conceal his iniquity by various ploys and plots. In fact, he even resorted to judicial murder to conceal it. And it didn't. Any sin committed against anyone is always in conflict with God. Always. It's a contradiction of God's holy will. Against you, you only have I sinned, lays it bare before us of who it is that we oppose when we sin. You know, God is the author of all morality. And as a consequence, any immorality is against God. It is against his law. It is against his person. It is against his way. It is against his character. It is against him in every form and fashion. When I choose to sin, I am telling God, I don't like your rules. When I choose to sin, I am telling God that I prefer my choices over yours. Because remember, God has given us what things to do that are righteous and pure and holy and good. And Satan comes to substitute these things with things that are evil, just as we mentioned this morning. Marriage, on the one hand, is pure and good, but Satan tries to offer alternatives to that. And so sinning against God is making a choice against God's rules. And I need to see it that way. In the 32nd Psalm, David made this prayer here, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Notice the correlation here about having a true covering over sin is to have that sin forgiven before God. This is the blessed man here. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That word means to not charge him with sin. That means that when we are unforgiven, that our sin glares at God as a debt. It should glare to you and me as well, that it is a debt unto him. And David notes here that this blessed man whom God does not charge iniquity, notice the end of this, in whose spirit there is no deceit. You can't veil deception before God. And you know what? God can tell the difference between genuine repentance, and that's what David, I think, is referring to here. That the spirit that is genuinely remorseful and wanting to change and turn to God versus the so-called worldly sorrow of, I got caught, okay, I'm sorry if I offended anyone. God can see the difference between genuine repentance and the superficial look or facade of repentance. And so I ask this question, are you, what do you think of when you think of the snowball effect? We had some snow recently. I hope you're able, when we had it, to get out there and throw some snowballs at each other. When we think about the snowball effect, we think of something that starts out small that you can fit within a man's hand, right? And then it continues to grow as it rolls down a hill. It begins to get larger and larger and larger. How does something small grow into something so large? Normally in this life, things have a tendency to grow or shrink. They typically do not stay the same. From small little acorns come great big mighty oaks, but we could also say proverbially, from small snowballs can come boulders of ice. How do these things grow? How do they become so large and out of control? It might stem, this cascade effect of sin might stem from one look, one drink, one smoke, one dance, one wild night out with the friends, which then becomes an essential link to something else that follows, and what follows is larger than what it was before. Now, let me make this clarification right now, that I'm not suggesting that you look at this here as something small. I'm not suggesting that if this is sin right here, that that's a small thing, using an illustration here of something that we're familiar with. But every single sin is responsible for putting Jesus Christ on the cross and putting him to an open shame. Every single sin will separate us from our God. I am speaking of something that we view as small, or perhaps a sin that does not have vast and long temporary in this life consequences. Some sins have longer and larger and bigger consequences than others. But still, every sin will separate you from God. Every sin is a violation of God. Every sin put Jesus on the cross. And so, when we talk about things like this, the consequences can grow to where they become overbearing. We think that we can take this little sin and conceal it and contain it before God, but it's going to take us on a ride that goes further than we ever thought it would take us. And that's what we see in the life of David, of King David. This veiled deception, that is what I entitle 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. And that's going to serve as our text this evening. But this is a section of Scripture that shows David positioning himself for his own fall. In a chain of events, a whirlwind of events, he continues to make decisions that will further bring him low. This is the beginning of a long, meandering road where every bend brings about circumstances of evil and sorrow. David is drawn to sin through its appealing gateway. He thinks that he can secretly do things and engage in sinful behavior and keep that sin veiled before men and veiled before God. He thinks that he can practice things such as this, but not only is it impossible to conceal sin before God, but we actually become the deceived in thinking that we can hide it from him. Walk with me over to the New Testament before we get into this 2 Samuel 11, and notice what James states here in his epistle in chapter 1. James tells us in chapter 1, after he talks about the blessed man who endures the trials and who will have that crown of life, he then says in verse 13 that we ought to keep these things in perspective, that when we go through these trials, we ought to know something. He says in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted that I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." By evil is the idea. But each one is tempted, and you could insert there, by evil, when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The temptation to do evil comes from within, within us, by what we desire and what we are enticed by. Then we read in verse 15, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And then notice how James ends. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Do not be deceived that when you are tempted, that you would think God is behind the temptation. Do not be deceived that God could even be tempted by evil. Do not be deceived that you can commit sin without its consequences to follow, because that's the nature of sin. It's going to bring these kinds of consequences. And I'm reminded of another passage by the Apostle Paul, who said, but God is not mocked. He said, do not be deceived. Do not what? Be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. What then about David? When we return to 2 Samuel, in the 11th chapter, we read in verse 1, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon, besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? In David's downfall, we have at play in the very beginning the sin of covetousness. We might think that covetousness is no big deal and that it's okay to look, just don't touch. It was nailed into one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. It's the tenth commandment. And Paul himself in Romans chapter 7, in verse 7, says, I would not have known sin apart from the law. I would not have known that I shouldn't covet. The law had not said, thou shalt not covet. And so we see here that there is something in play, that this is not a benign growth here in David's life, that this is a cancer that is going to eat away at his soul. And we need to look at it that way. By coveting that which is not his, he falls off of his castle of spiritual health into his peril, into his decline, into his own spiritual death. His descent, though, doesn't begin just with coveting. His actual descent into this pit begins with the very opposite of what we've just sung tonight. We will work till Jesus comes. His descent begins with lingering. Do you see that there in chapter 11? He remained at Jerusalem, verse 1. Here the kings are going out to battle. Here the warriors are going out to battle. And David, who himself has proven to be a strong, strong warrior, a fighter, one of the great warriors of all time. That's who David is. But what's he doing? Well, I think I'll just stay home today. I think I'll just stay at home. And so we find here in this link of events he lingers. And when he lingers, then he looks, right? And when he looks, then he lusts after that which he does not have. He decided to arise from his bed and spend some time on the top of his castle. This would afford him a view over wide and expansive real estate. Think about being on the top of your castle and all that you can see and all that you can view. It could be used as his portal. It could be viewed, let's make it kind of a parallel here, his internet out of the privacy of his own home and to unlawful things. That's what he used it for. And he saw something that he shouldn't be looking at. And if by chance he did see it and wasn't looking for it, what should he have done? He should have had those bouncing eyes that Justin Taft mentioned in an invitation before, to bounce the eyes away. Hence, we have the downfall. From his lofty position, he was able to see a beautiful woman bathing. And he was robbed of something more than money. He was robbed of his reason, for he didn't just look, he also lusted, and therefore he inquired. But how could this happen to someone like David? David, King David, how could this happen to him? How could it happen to a man like him, this godly shepherd, this sweet psalmist of Israel? How could it happen to a man who was after God's own heart? How could this man, who killed Goliath, the giant infidel, and how could he build this own pit in which David himself would fall into? Well, he lingered, he looked, and he lusted. And it's just that simple. If you are idle, when others are working, you will begin to look for what is forbidden. And when it showcases itself in the package of a Bathsheba, covetousness will follow. We have an expression that idleness is the devil's workshop. There was also a 1721 proverb, Scottish proverb, that said, if the devil finds a man idle, he'll set him at work. And as one preacher said, if a person who doesn't have something particular to occupy himself with doing, he will be tempted to occupy himself with sin. And so this is anchored in the scriptures. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13, the warning is do not support these widows, do not put them on the list, because in their idleness, what will they do? They will become busy in sin, busybodies, gossips, going from house to house. And so there has to be work that we are involved in. Yield not to temptation means we will work till Jesus comes. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, for even when we were with you, what did Paul do when he was with the church at Thessalonica? He said, he commanded, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. If Paul was in Lubbock, Texas today, what would he command? If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. This is a message that he took to the churches. He preached the same message everywhere, that we need to be busy working for the Lord. Idleness and desiring what is forbidden becomes a slippery slope downward. However, something happened to David before any of this to help set him up for this fall. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, in a time when there were no kings for Israel, but God and his magnificent foresight and prophetic ability and understanding knew that kings would come, for it was ordained through Sarah that she would have kings come through her and Abraham. Moses wrote about kings, and he gave the instructions for kings. And in those kings in Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, one of the things that he commanded was that the king does not multiply wives unto himself. Now, if you're in 2 Samuel, just go back from chapter 11 to chapter 5, just a few chapters back in chapter 5. And we read in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 13, that David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. He violated Deuteronomy 17, verse 17. It's a clear violation. Make no bones about it. There can't be any other explanation. David sinned against Deuteronomy 17, verse 17. And this helped him in his error. He helped him downward. As is often the case, compromise in one law leads to what? Compromise against one doctrine, against one law, against one truth, leads to compromise against another doctrine, against another doctrine, against another. Error likes to piggyback on error. And so as soon as you let one in, all the host of cousins and nephews and nieces come in behind it. We have an expression, when you open the floodgates, right? When you crack open the floodgates, what's going to come in? All that water is going to come rushing in, and that's the way it is with sin. Young people, you need to take note of this. When you're tempted to compromise in your youth, you can be facing something that can haunt you the rest of your life. Think about that. It will come in. You know, Solomon, he simply took David's infraction, took it further. I mean, think about it. I don't know how many wives David had, but if David could have 10 wives, why can't Solomon have 1,000? Right? If you can have 10, why not 1,000? Now, if you just stay with where God's plan was in the Garden of Eden, one-to-one, then that makes it safe. But if you're going to compromise and go this polygamous way, why, if 2, why not 4? If 4, why not 10? If 10, why not 100? If 100, why not 1,000? I mean, where does it end? Solomon just took what David did, only put it on steroids, so to speak. And so in coveting a man's wife, he sinned. But David inquired about her. And there is some historical information found here. Notice in 2 Samuel 11, verse 3 again, David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Who is Uriah? Let's look at him for a second. He is called the Hittite. Well, who are the Hittites? Well, according to Scripture, the Hittites were one of the nations, one of the seven nations that Israel was supposed to dispossess. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, the Hittites are put number one on that list. And then Moses tells them, "Do not take their daughters to be your sons' wives, nor give your daughters to be their sons' wives." So wait a second here. We have, in the marriage of Uriah and Bathsheba, at least on the surface, do we not, a violation of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Now, I think that Uriah was probably a proselyte. I think he converted, okay? Because what's interesting to me is that Uriah seems like a stand-up man. In fact, we could look back and see David and Bathsheba acting more like Hittites, more like Gentiles than Uriah. In fact, Uriah is the stand-up man and David is the villain. That's the interesting irony that comes from these pages as I read this. Who was Uriah? Well, Uriah was a man that you want to be on your side in a fight. If you're in a battle, you want Uriah to be on your team. In 2 Samuel, in chapter 23, walk with me there, we have some of the last words of David in verses 1 through 7, but then we have a listing of what is called the 37 mighty men of David. These are the commandos of David. These are the warriors. These are the skilled, battle-tested warriors of King David. And you can read from verse 8 down, and you can see some magnificent men here. In fact, verse 20 says, "Benaniah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab and had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day." These are mighty men. And as you go down that list, who's the final one? Who's ranked there? Who's listed as number 37? in verse 39, Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite. He's one of David's mighty men. You want him on your side. Now that can put a little bit of a perspective on things. Remember when David said, put him into the hottest battle and then retreat? If it's not the hottest battle, Uriah will probably still be standing. And so you need to make sure when you want to kill Uriah, you need to make sure he's dead. Okay? Who is Bathsheba? Well, we read there in chapter 11, she's the daughter of Eliam. But if you're still in chapter 23, here's another little tidbit. Remember that Eliam? Notice verse 34 here of 2 Samuel 23. We have Eliphelet, the son of Ashabai, the son of Maacathite, and then we have Eliam, the son of, now watch it, Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Who is the son, who is the father of Eliam? Ahithophel. Does that name mean anything to us? Now, if Eliam is Bathsheba's father, and Ahithophel is Eliam's father, that makes Bathsheba Ahithophel's granddaughter. Now, who is Ahithophel? Oh, he's the guy that gave all the wise counsel. And remember, he joined the conspiracy of Absalom when Absalom became of age and wanted to usurp his father's kingdom. It was, ironically, Ahithophel that gave that advice in chapter 16, verse 20 of this same book for Absalom to go into his father's wives before all of Israel. Now think about that. This would suggest a vendetta that Ahithophel has for David and what he does, what he had done to my daughter and my granddaughter and her husband. Doesn't it? Think of the advice that he gave. Personal vendetta. Hence, David's sins continued to roll out consequences that would plague him the rest of his life. David then, as we go back to our text of 2 Samuel 11, he committed adultery, verse 4 and 5. He committed adultery. This is worthy of death, one of the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 18. It was worthy of death, Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. This unbridled infatuation was also replayed in his own children. In fact, as you continue to read, you're going to see a household of David that's nothing like it was before. You're going to see a household of David that is plagued with lust, with violence, and with vengeance. In fact, in 2 Samuel 13, his own daughter is raped by one of his own sons. Then Absalom kills that son. And so the household of David is plagued forevermore. David's adultery led to pregnancy, of which he tries to conceal and cover up. In verse 6, David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house. And a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all of the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So David, they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, why did you not come from a long journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark of Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife as you live and as your soul lives? I will not do this thing. I can feel the daggers going through the soul of David at this point. Here is this Gentile who is out at war. Even when he was requested and summoned to the king, his heart is still in the war, but David has been in recline. David has been in recline. While Uriah is concerned about the Ark of the Covenant, while he's concerned about the people and his commanding officers, David is at home in his own foolishness, sleeping with his own wife, Uriah's wife. I mean, it is so, this had to be piercing to David as he heard this. Sometimes the Gentiles can make us, can preach some of the most piercing sermons to us, can't they? Remember Paul, he used the Gentiles to the Corinthians. Not even the Gentiles would do what you're allowing to go on. In verse 12, David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also and tomorrow. I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. When David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. Now we have David getting him drunk. At the evening, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his own house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Well, let's just think about verse 15 of this letter that was placed in Uriah's hand. He was known to be of such a man of honor that he could carry his own death sentence with his own hand and not open it up and peek inside. That's the type of character that this Gentile has. And David knows that, and he used that against him. We're going to leave this letter in Uriah's hand. But you know what? We should always know that while it may be possible to cover our sin before men, that we can never enshroud it from God. To cover up sin is to choose a life of misery here as well as a life of misery there. David prayed here in the Psalm 19:9, "The fear of the Lord is clean." Think of how clean the fear of the Lord is versus when he departed from the fear of the Lord. "Enduring forever, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." And you know what? In not keeping them, there is great loss. David discovered that when he walked away from them. When he walked away from the warnings and the commandments of God. And then he asked, "Who can understand his errors?" Understand there means who can observe, who can peer or perceive, who can mark down his errors. Have you thought about that? Can you make a list of all your errors in your life? As you think about, could I make a list of every sin that I've done? As you think about that, that's what David's thinking of right here. Who can understand his errors? These errors here, this word here, from the verb form of this word, means to wander. So literally, who can understand his wanderings from the law of God? Who can count them? Who can number them? Who can observe them? They're too many. And that prayer, "Cleanse me from secret faults." Cleanse me from secret faults. Should that not be mine and yours? As the magnitude of sin weighs heavy upon us beyond all comprehension, should we not have that same prayer as well? You know, in Psalm 119, verse 96, the psalmist said, "I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. It touches every aspect of my life. And I see my infractions everywhere." Barnes noted that the importance of preaching the law that sinners may be brought to conviction, the conviction of sin, hence the importance of presenting it constantly before the mind or of even the believer, that he may be kept from pride and may walk humbly before his God. Who can make an estimate of the number of impure and unholy thoughts which in the course of many years have flitted through, Barnes says, or found a lodgment in the mind? Who can number up the words which have been spoken, which should not have been spoken? Who can recall the forgotten sins and the follies of this life, the sins of childhood, of youth, of ripe years, of the riper years? There is one being in the universe who can do this. He can bring them all like a flood upon us and show them before us and hold us accountable to each and every one of them if he chooses to do so. And how much more should we pray for his mercy and grace that he will not, that he will cleanse us from our secret faults? You know, someone cannot be a child of God who hardens himself against sin. You can't do it. It's mixing oil and water. Sin must always leave an impression upon us as something that pollutes the soul and needs to be removed, a stain on a white shirt that must be cleansed. There was a British poet, Thomas Hood, who back in the 19th century wrote this poem called The Dream of Eugene Aram. And it's a dream where a lad comes in contact with reading of the death of Abel. And then there's an usher there who talked with him about Cain. And it reminds me very much of David in this predicament in which he is. The usher says to this lad, and long since then, of bloody men whose deeds tradition saves, of lonely folk cut off unseen and hid in sudden graves, of horrid stabs in groves forlorn, murders done in caves. And it's a dream where he commits a murder in his dream, but he's haunted by this murder scene wherever he goes. It's like that Psalm 51 that we read in that verse 3. It's always before his mind. He takes the corpse in this poem, and he tries to bury this corpse in this sluggish water that he describes as black as ink. The depth was so extreme, yet though he placed the body out of his sight, it was vividly before him, and the peace went out with them. But he talks about himself, guilt was my grim chamberlain that lighted me to bed and drew my midnight curtains round with fingers bloody red. He continued, all night I lay in agony from weary chime to chime with one besetting horrid hint that racked me all the time, a mighty yearning like the first fierce impulse unto crime. His fierce impulse is what led him to overreact and kill this man, of which he can never get the image of this man out of his mind. He sees the courage and the sternness and the firmness in the man he killed, and he's haunted by the cares and the fears of his own. It's never removed. Wherever he goes, he tries to go out through the day, and it's there on his mind. He goes to his bed at night, it's there on his bed. There's no reprieve from it. He wrote one stern, tyrannic thought that made all other thoughts its slave. Stronger and stronger every pulse did the temptation crave, still urging me to go and see the dead man in his grave. Heavily I rose up as soon as light was in the sky and sought the black accursed pool with a wild misgiving eye, and I saw the dead in the river bed, for the faithless stream was dry. Where he thought he concealed and covered his sin, the murder scene taken away, he goes back to it, and there that body is, and the stream itself dry. Exposed to the world and exposed to himself, he takes this body and he tries to cover it under the leaves, and the wind comes and blows the leaves away. He can never get away from his scene. He's a prisoner to it. That's the way David is at this time when he is rebuked by Nathan. And as he's writing these songs, that it's a sin that he desperately wants forgiven of. Cleanse me from secret faults. Idleness, looking, lusting, adultery, premeditated murder, and you could add some other things to this list. But you know what? A lot of times these things can be subdued if we subdue this idleness. Laziness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger, Proverbs 19, verse 15. But I think that's true physically, but also spiritually. Also spiritually. If we are lazy spiritually, it'll cast us into a deep sleep, and we will suffer hunger as well. I think of Romans chapter 13 as I leave you this evening. In Romans 13, verse 11, and do this. Knowing the time, the apostle says, verse 11, and now is the high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness, not in lust, not in strife, not in envy. Remember what he told the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5? Awake. Awake to the light. Right? Redeeming the time. Next time you're tempted to look at something that's wrong, to walk in a place that is wrong, to say something that is wrong, to do something that is wrong, put on the armor of light and don't take it down. And remember, you're there to reflect the Lord. I love the prayer that Kendall led us in this morning as well, where he told us, you led us in prayer to remember the name we wear. I had a good friend whose dad was a preacher, and he would tell his son that all the time. When you go out and leave, remember, son, who you are. My friend would think for a while, I'm not going to forget who I am. And then it kind of dawned on him, I need to remember who I am. I'm a servant of Christ. I hope that you'll take the lesson tonight as it is. It's a little different than a lot of lessons, but it's a lesson from David. It's a lesson from life. And we'll continue to add to this. Look at it introspectively and ask yourself, am I in the faith? Am I following the Lord with my heart and soul? And do I need to make prayer and confession to him tonight to have sin removed from me? Perhaps you're not a Christian. Why not be baptized tonight? Upon your repentance, you can have all your past sins washed away. Become a child of God with a fresh slate. Please come as together we stand and as we sing.